So I don't really care for Jane Fonda at all. She's actually one of my least favorite people on the planet. I actually passionately dislike Jane Fonda. And it has nothing to do with her political statements about the Vietnam War or any of her other statements at all. It actually has to do with the fact that she tried to kill me in the spring of 1986. In the spring of 1986, I was a freshman at NFA, and I loved baseball, played baseball in the community my whole life growing up, went to NFA, and wanted to be on the baseball team. And Coach Iovino made it very clear that if you want your the tryouts to go well, that you needed to show up for a week of conditioning, spring training conditioning before the tryouts, especially if you were a freshman. Gave the coach a chance to get to know you. And this week of conditioning had nothing to do with baseball. What this week of conditioning was, before the tryouts ever began, before we touched the baseball, a glove or a bat or a batting helmet or anything, was, if you're familiar with NFA, we met at the gym, ran up the hill to the baseball fields, and then ran down. And then we went into a small, windowless, closed room above the gym where there was a TV up front, and it was Jane Fonda. And she kicked our rear ends for a week. That was the workout. That was the spring training conditioning. Run up the hill, run down the hill, and then do what Jane Fonda does. Well, let me tell you right now, unless you're an alien from another planet, you can't do what Jane Fonda does. I don't care. And I was young and thin and athletic, and I mean, you would have thought, I looked like Ezra. Like, what can't this kid do? Jane Fonda tried to kill me because my tryouts were on the line. Coach Iovino is on the side, and he's not watching Jane Fonda. He knows what Jane Fonda is trying to do to us. He knows that she's trying to kill us. He's trying to see who can keep up with Jane Fonda. And so he's watching us, and he's taking notes. And you know that come tryouts, it kind of matters how much of a baseball game that you have, but what really matters is how much were you willing to be conformed to the image of Jane Fonda. I really don't care for her one bit. She made a serious attempt on my life at a very young and developing time in my life as a young man. And so I don't care for her one bit because I could not, regardless of my efforts and desire and heart to play baseball, I couldn't be conformed to her image. I couldn't keep up with Jane Fonda. And so as years went by and the same offer was made before the tryouts, guess who wouldn't show up? Because I just gave up on trying to be like Jane Fonda. I just couldn't. And so my heart became hardened, and I never did make the baseball team. And of course, it wasn't because of, that wasn't Jane Fonda's fault. It was because I just needed to be a better baseball player. But no matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I conditioned, no matter how hard I tried to conform myself to the expectation of physical athleticism that was laid before me, I didn't have what it took. And so that was kind of a disappointment, a time for me, and now it's kind of fun to make fun of Jane Fonda. So the question this morning is, because we've been talking about church membership, and we're talking about salvation and learning about what a church is and what a church is not and joining a people, and we've had these pictures to help illustrate it, right? It's like a journey. We're saying that the church membership is kind of like a journey. It starts with putting on a life jacket, which represents salvation. It then moves to jumping in a canoe and then staying put in your canoe, which is reflects church membership, because we all know how awkward jumping from one canoe to another can be. And so what does it mean to commit to a particular church and be member there and be faithful there? We've been talking about spiritual gifts, which we said is like an oar or a paddle. How do you move the mission of the church forward? If you're just sitting in the canoe, but you don't put your paddle in the water, you're just heavy weight that somebody else is moving forward. So the church works together. We all use our spiritual gifts the way God has blessed us. And then we talked about really the goal of this journey is finding our role at the campsite. We all have different jobs. Some of us do this, some of us do that. But what are those biblical jobs that we can do using our spiritual gifts because we're a member, because we're saved? It's a journey. We've been talking about this. And it's all, of course, because we're seeking to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the process. We've been tracking this through the book of Ephesians. And we're going to pick this up in the book of Ephesians today as Paul continues talking about what does it look like as a church member to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you right now that some of us in the past have felt like I don't want to be engaged in the life of a church. I don't want to be in accountable relationships. I don't want to minister regularly in a church because I don't feel that I can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That the expectation is something that I'm not able to deliver, and I have tried. I have run up the hill, I have run down the hill. I've locked myself in the small little rooms and done all the things with all the other people who are trying really hard, and at the end of the day, I just didn't make the cut. And so I'm not really interested in being on this journey to be a church member anywhere, because some of us feel like we've tried it and it didn't work out well, and some of us are just nervous because we've never tried it, and we're not sure that we're ever going to be good enough to make the team. We're just not really confident that we are going to actually find a place where God can move through us powerfully and be a true minister in a family that's called a church, because we've never experienced it before. We've never played for that team before. And so it's intimidating. This process, even though we've learned some good things about this process, I'm fully aware that along the lines of learning about what it means to be a church member, we can also be intimidated as we learn more about what it means to be a member of a church. And so I think we're going to find Paul's text today very helpful as he begins describing, okay, now that we've talked about these big ideas, these aspects of a membership process, the class that we're going to actually be taking through the fall and into the spring, and it's going to be a recurring thing for River Church, that he actually begins to describe what it looks like when it's all put together. And I think we're going to find that it's encouraging. That it's an encouraging word that will help us if we've been a member of a church in the past and it didn't go well, or if we've never been a member anywhere and we're kind of intimidated by the process, that this picture is going to be one of encouragement and hope, and it's going to help us take a step of faith this morning. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be taking a look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reviewing kind of narratively, expositionally, verses 17 through 32. Basically, that means that I'm going to be reading those verses and then kind of talking about them a little bit as we go. But you can kind of camp out in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, where Paul is wrapping up his conversation about what it looks like to be a church member. What are the things involved in church membership, and now what does it look like? And if you don't have your Bible, it's no big deal. The words will be on the screen for you this morning as well. So beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, this morning we're wrestling with the question, what does church membership actually look like? Because we're not really sure that we can be conformed to this image or this expectation. Let's find out what the expectation or the image is according to God's word, because that is going to be encouraging and helpful. So beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins, "Therefore," he's been talking about what it means to be a member of a church, "I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts." If you're saved and you have a life vest on and you're in a canoe and you have a paddle and you're heading to the campsite, that should look like something. That should look like a trip on a river with the right equipment, with the right people, with the right destination. That's what it should look like. It shouldn't look like a pointless ramble. This is what he's saying. So if you are a Christian, and I testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as Gentiles walk, those who do not know Jesus, in the futility of their thoughts. They, Gentiles, those who are distant from God, are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. And so I put some words, and I highlighted some words here because he's using some terms that are very powerful terms, but they kind of summarize what this paragraph is about. That when a person does not know who Jesus Christ is, these terms begin to apply to their life, and they should not apply to the life of someone who is pursuing church membership, who is a Christian, who is saved. They became callous, picking up in verse 19, and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Bottom line is, Paul is saying for those who are not members of a church, for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, for those who are not Christians, they're not saved, they're not born again, they're not redeemed, whatever biblical term you want to use, their lives are marked by a pursuit of pleasure. If it feels good, do it, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Does that not describe where our culture is? If it feels good, do it, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. And then some people would say, parenthetically, too much, right? If it feels good, do it. Pursue pleasure. And what Paul says is that this kind of a life is marked by these kinds of words: futility, darkened, ignorance, hardness, callous. Because we all know that when you pursue your pleasure and you obtain your pleasure and you enjoy your pleasure, and so you decide to do it again, it's not enough now. And so it needs to be a little bit more. And so you pursue it a little bit harder. You dedicate more of your time, more of your resources. And so now you're even further removed from God because you are pursuing that same pleasurable experience that you had via your drug of choice. Double stuff Oreos and right on down the list. And that process is marked by these kinds of words: futility, darkened, ignorance, hardness, callous, because pleasure becomes the priority. I kind of had a fun moment this week, and it's not really a great illustration of the depths and darkness of sin like Paul is describing here, but you'll see the connection. So I go in on Mondays and Thursdays and hang out with my people here at Veterans Memorial Park, where we're going to be today. I have an office in the building right at the base of the waterfall. The Lord has provided that for me. And so I hang out for about 10 hours a week with my people. And I'm desperate to do anything to get them away from their video games and engaged in a conversation, even for just a moment. And so I took a random poll this week. I walked into the room and I said to each young person, I addressed them by name, what is your favorite Pop-Tart? I instantly had their attention. It was perfect. What is your favorite Pop-Tart? Because everybody has a favorite Pop-Tart, at least my people. All of my people have a favorite Pop-Tart. And so I got just a few moments of their attention by asking that engaging question, and we talked about our favorite flavors of Pop-Tarts. And I realized that their favorite flavors of Pop-Tarts were morally despicable. They were disgusting. They were unrighteous flavors. There were things like birthday cake and Oreo cookie and hot fudge sundae. I didn't even know that we had fallen to that depth of flavor because I have a morally pure favorite Pop-Tart, which is frosted cinnamon. Cinnamon is an actual thing. Cinnamon actually grows. Cinnamon was alive and it's harvested. It's like a vegetable. It's like a fruit. It's like actually yummy for you. And yes, we glaze it with sugar, but it's not hot fudge sundae Pop-Tart. And so I'm feeling morally superior. So on Thursday, I go and I buy their favorite flavors. And I go into the youth center and we had a big day. I invested $9 and probably got $90 worth of enjoyment out of it by bringing in all these disgusting flavors of Pop-Tarts, but I bought the big box of the frosted cinnamon, hoping to do a work of evangelism and share with them, you know, the despicability of their ways. All of us are eating glazed sugar. All of it's terrible. All of us are pursuing our own pleasure. I just think that my pleasure is better than their pleasure, but it's all frosted, carb-loaded sugar. Terrible. That's not what youth leaders should be doing. But it was good, and you know, we had a fun time, and so you can see why I did it. And you can see why it's kind of a goofy illustration, because the whole conversation is messed up from the beginning. I'm not talking about exercise. I'm not talking about, you know, doing less video gaming. I'm not talking about encouraging them to be obedient to their parents. I'm not talking about the importance of grains and vegetables. None of that stuff. I'm helping them get better at consuming sugar. And the whole conversation was a sinful conversation, right? Calloused and darkened and ignorant, but it was engaging. It was fun. Now, if I bring back Pop-Tarts next week, is it going to be enough? No. We're going to be bored by Pop-Tarts. We're going to need to up it a little bit, right? So I took a poll about their favorite cereals. We'll see where that goes. So it's kind of a silly illustration, but you see, this is what Paul is describing. You find yourself in a world of hurt. You're busy, you're occupied, you're pursuing. He said, this is outside of Jesus Christ. You're pursuing your own pleasure, and you're leading a life that is determined by your pleasurable pursuits, and it's a trap. And you get yourself further and further and further from God while you're pursuing what feels pleasurable. And so he begins with a negative example. This is not what church membership looks like. Beginning in verse 20, Paul begins a different conversation, and this is Paul answering the question to defining a term that Jesus used to describe what being Christian looks like. He said it's like being born again. Unless a man is born again, truly, truly, I tell you, unless a man is born again, he will never see God. And that's a very confusing statement. And, you know, even amongst Christians today, when you say, yeah, I'm going to a church, someone might ask you, oh, is it a born-again church? Because what they're asking you is, are you really crazy or do you just attend? Because we know that that term, born-again, means that you're kind of like all in and that you might not want to hang around with this person as much because born-again means they start acting funny. And so even today, 2,000 years later, that term born-again is confusing to us. This is Paul describing what born-again looks like. These next few verses. So let's see what he says. He starts with a negative example, but then he gives us a positive example. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, your pursuit of sugar. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Jesus says born again. Paul says old man, new man. Old woman, new woman. Old person, new person. This is what the term that Paul uses to describe what it means to be born again. And it's a process that has to do with being educated. Because look at the words that he's using. Learned, taught, took off, renewed, put on. He's describing the kinds of things that we would normally associate with being in school, that we begin to learn about God in a way that is powerful, that causes life change. It's like being born again. I have a completely new understanding of what it means to live a life of faith now, and my deceitful desires, I can see them clearly for what they are. It's a trap. Because I've learned something now through a powerful process of exposing myself to God's word. And I know that I'm learning because I'm making decisions. I'm changing. It's as if I was one person and now I'm another. My old person is growing further from me and I'm becoming more and more like a new person. This is how Paul describes being born again. This week I had the opportunity to encounter one of my elementary teachers. I got to see my fifth grade teacher. I haven't seen him since 1981 or 82. It was the last time I saw Mr. Kilpatrick. He was my fifth grade teacher at Preston, one of my favorite teachers for a number of reasons. But as I had this opportunity to reconnect with Mr. Kilpatrick a little bit, I was thinking about what did I actually learn from my different teachers? Like, how good of teachers were they? Because I can tell you what Mr. Kilpatrick taught me. I can tell you what Mr. Whirling taught me. I can tell you what Mrs. Gresh taught me. My second grade teacher, who remained nameless, I learned from her too, but not the kind of stuff that my mom sent me to school for. And then there was Mrs. Ames, my first grade teacher. Mrs. Ames taught me how to read. And I was thinking about what I learned in first grade, and I was remembering as a young man, 6 years old or so, the adventurous joy that it was to have the alphabet unlocked. Because all the letters were on top of the chalkboard, and there was a picture associated with each letter, and each day or each week, whatever it was, we took a new letter, and we learned how it interacted with the other letters, and we began to make sounds, and we began to read simple words. And what happened to me, which probably also happened to you, is all of a sudden I felt like a part of my life just got unlocked. It wasn't confined to the first grade classroom at Preston City Elementary School, the kind of stuff that I was learning. I was going home and picking up the newspaper, and it was like, there's news here. I'm learning things. I'm reading stop signs and go signs and advertisements in store windows. Like, my life has been surrounded by letters that form words, that form phrases, that form ideas, and I was dead to all of those ideas, but now I'm alive. And you can't stop the process. As soon as I figured out what A, B, C, D, E did, it was almost as if she didn't have to teach me the rest of the consonants and the vowels. She just kind of had to coach me through I before E, except after C, you know, some of the trickier parts. Because I was now feeding myself because I got it. These letters, when you sound them out, they form words, which form sentences, which form ideas. And now I know things that I didn't know before. It was a one-way path. after ABC, there was no looking back. I could never be illiterate ever again. This is what Paul's talking about. It's like I put off the old man and I put on the new man because I met Jesus Christ. He's like the ABC. And once I begin to taste what's possible through faith in Jesus Christ, I can't go back to Pop-Tarts. They don't work anymore. I want to move on to the things that Jesus has for me. And just like learning to read, once you learn to read, you can't go back to being illiterate. You'll be a number of things, but you won't be illiterate. Once you've made a decision of faith and God places his Holy Spirit in your life and you begin moving on this path of membership, only one thing is guaranteed, which is you can't go back. It's a one-way journey. And it's like you're coming alive. It's like an old person is fading away and a new person is coming. It's like being born again. It's like learning to read. This is what Paul is describing here. And so he gives us a negative example. He gives us a positive example. And then he gets really specific. He answers the question that we're here to figure out today. Can I be conformed to the image of Jane Fonda? Do I have what it takes to make the team? What does it actually look like to be a church member? I've been a member of a church before, and it wasn't awesome sauce. It didn't feel like the process that you just described. It felt like I was still illiterate. Or I'm scared to even try because I don't think I have what it takes, because honestly, we're talking about the Bible and Jesus here, and I'm not that. That much I'm clear on. So it's a little scary to even start. Let's find out how Paul actually describes what it looks like to be a church member, because he's about to drop it right here, beginning in verse 25 on through the end of the chapter. So he says, "Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we're members of one another. We belong to the same church, so we don't lie to each other. Be angry and do not sin." Didn't know that was possible. "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." And so what we find when we look at this verse is, number one, there's nothing big and surprising here. We would all agree that Christians should look more like one and less like the other. But here's the part that just floors me. In this passage here that I just shared with you, those five or six verses, he's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Christians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I'm talking to those of you who have been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, chosen in him, the saints of Jesus Christ." In this passage right here specifically, he's talking to Christians, people who have made a decision of faith. Why is he talking to them about cussing and swearing and stealing and anger and bitterness and malice and rage at all? Because that's where we are. As Christians, he's talking to Christians here, and he's saying, you really ought not to be lying. We're not surprised by that, but he's not talking to lost people here. He's talking to Christians who still struggle with lying. He's talking to Christians who need to be told, you know, you need to stop lying to each other because you're Christians together. So don't lie to fellow Christians, right? Each one to his neighbor because we are members of one another. He's saying, Christians, be angry. There is stuff that should make you angry, but you don't have to sin in your anger. But it's okay as a Christian to get riled up about stuff. Hey, but just don't let it last all day long. You don't want to give an opportunity to the evil one. The thief, what? In the church. Knock it off. He's assuming that there's one. He's assuming that there's a thief in the Ephesus church, right? As a Christian, as a man of faith, somebody had sticky fingers. He's talking to Christians in this passage. What does it look to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? It looks like someone who's trying really hard. That's what it looks like. It doesn't look like someone who's perfect. It doesn't look like someone who is the Christian version of whatever Jane Fonda would be if she was saved. That's not what we see in this passage. We're seeing Paul talk to people as if they were really people who really struggled with some real stuff. There's a thief in the first century church. Hey, he says, get a job. Man of God. He's not talking to a Gentile. Man of God, get a job. Stop stealing. Do honest work so that you have something to share with other people that are in need in your church. Hey, stop cussing. What? Yeah, Christian, you with the foul mouth. Man of God, who is blessed with every blessing in the heavenly place. Saint. That's who this is addressed to. Yeah, watch your mouth. He's not talking to non-Christians here. He's talking to people who have very real struggles. They know that they're supposed to be one thing, but they're not that thing yet. But you know what they are? A member of a church. They're the member of a church. Really? Yeah, really. No foul language. Only talk about stuff that's going to build someone up in need so that it gives grace. And he kind of sums it up. Don't make God sad. Don't grieve him. Because he knows that we grieve him. As Christians, as men and women of faith, we don't have what it takes to make the cut. We just don't. But you know what we have? Membership in God's family. That's what we have. And that, you made the team. That inspires the change. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ. So I didn't become a baseball player at NFA. Like I said, I never made the team. Coach Iovino felt bad for me because I was trying so stinking hard to look like Jane Fonda, but I couldn't. So he gave me a position on the team anyways. He created one for me. He said, hey, would you be willing to help me work with the varsity team as my manager? I was like, you know, something's better than nothing. That's not the role that I wanted for myself. I wanted to play shortstop. Got a great glove. Mediocre arm, terrible bat. But I can stop anything. But it wasn't good enough to make the team. But he saw something in me that he needed, which was someone who could think in straight lines. Someone who could think ahead. Someone who was willing to serve. Someone who, if this kid is trying this hard and he's this terrible, then I bet he'd make a great manager, because being a manager is about serving the team. So come work with the varsity team as my manager. And so I did. I took a role that the coach had for me that I never intended for myself, and I learned some things that year. And that was really cool. I was very thankful. I became something in the process that I never knew I was going to become. I wanted to be a shortstop. I became a manager of the varsity team. Once upon a time, a man named Abraham was talked to by God, and he said, Abraham, I want you to take a long walk with me. I need you to know something about this walk, though. You're never coming back. Once you set foot outside your door, once you leave northwestern modern-day Iran and cross Mesopotamia and head into what was then known as Canaan, which we now know of as the land of Israel, I want you to come on a walk with me, but you got to know one thing. It's not my intent for you to ever come back home. In fact, I'm going to give you a new home. In fact, I have new promises for you. You're actually going to become the founder of a nation that is so big that the only way you can even compare it in size is the number of stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And I know that your wife is old, and I know that you're old, and I know that you don't have any kids, but will you go on a walk with me? And Abraham said yes. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that if Abraham had wanted to go back home, that God would have given him an opportunity to go back home. But Abraham was seeking what God had for him instead, and so he never went back home. And here's something that happened to Abraham while he took his long walk. He, of course, is the father of Judaism. And because he's the father of all that are Jews, we also look to him as our father as well. Because we are his spiritual children. His literal descendant was Jesus Christ, in whom we place our faith. And the Bible says that by faith, we too are now known as sons and daughters of Abraham because he went for a walk one day and decided he was never going to go back because that's what God told him to do. Abraham became something on that walk that he wasn't when he started. On the walk, Abraham became something that he wasn't when he started. So the question this morning about church membership, I understand that it's intimidating to think about being conformed to the image of Christ and making a covenant relationship with other Christians because they're foul-mouthed thieves. At least they were at Ephesus, right? And so I know that it's a daunting, but will you go on a walk that will make you what you need to be as you're walking? Because that's how God kind of works. Abraham, I need you to go for a walk, and the only thing I can promise you is that you won't be the same guy at the end of the walk that you were at the beginning. I'm going to make you what I need you to be as you journey. Just keep walking. It's like the pathway of membership. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't, put on that life vest. Have you made a decision to be a member of a local church? If you haven't, find one and join it, and don't jump from one canoe to another. It gets everybody riled up. Do you have spiritual gifts? And the answer is yes. Do you know what they are? Let's discover them, because there's a job for you at the campsite. And you're not there yet. You're not supposed to be there yet. The question is, will you go for a walk and be willing to allow God to change you into the person that he wants you to be one step at a time? That's the biblical model. And it starts with people who sometimes struggle with their vulgarity, their habits, their thieves, everything that we see Paul describing in the first century church. Things that seem to be at tension or at odds with being a saint or a member of a church, that's exactly where the journey begins. Are you willing to be changed as you take a step of faith? So for some of us this morning, it means praying a prayer of salvation. For some of us, it means allowing God to soften our hearts towards church membership or engagement with people because we've been burned before. For some of us, that means being willing to take a step of faith because we've never had that kind of a relationship with a church ever. But the question is, will you allow God to help you become what he wants you to be while you're walking in the right direction? It's like learning to read. You come alive, and you can't become illiterate. You're just going to become a better reader. So we're going to have an opportunity to pray this morning, to make a decision of faith. If it would encourage you to pray with me or someone else, I'd encourage you to do that. I'm here. I'd love to pray with you if that would be encouragement to you. And then we'll finish out our time together this morning by singing a song of praise and strengthening our hearts as we go about the week. And I'll see you in the park, because they're pursuing sugar. Literally. And we're feeding it to them. Yes. We're going to invite them to come on a walk with us. Is that okay? I'm just going to invite them to come on a walk. Everybody changes on this walk. Everybody changes, and you can't go home. But come on a walk. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we find your word so challenging, and I pray that if we are frightened or dispersuaded, or there's nothing in us that wants to draw closer to you or draw closer to faith because we feel like there's no way we could ever conform to your image, I pray, Father, that your word has encouraged us this morning with the power of your Son by faith to make us who we need to be, that you meet us where we are. So, Father, for those of us who are not Christians, it's just a simple prayer. It's like a step out the door. We acknowledge that we need to change, and we give you the authority to change us. Show us what needs to become part of the old person and how we need to embrace the new person, and we will follow you. Father, we all need to pray that prayer this morning wherever we are. Thank you for this opportunity to be encouraged by your presence amongst us as we've been faithful to meet with you this morning. I pray that you would give us favor in the eyes of our neighbors and friends that are waiting for us in the park. And we pray that you would continue to give free rein to the power of your gospel, if not in our words, at least in our actions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.